The title of what I want to share this evening is, She Has Done What She Could. And that comes from Mark chapter 14, verse 8. You don't need to turn there. That's just the title. And out of this comes my concern that as we become more enculturated in our Western societies, that our sense of brotherhood seems to be diminishing. And so what is your obligation? What is my obligation to the poor among us, to a brother who needs help, to those that struggle? And I think that we can become calloused. I've been the deacon a long time. And so we always have a policy that whenever somebody's doing a building project, their first building project, maybe it's their poultry house or their farm, their barn or their home, whatever it is, we have a work day for them. And all the people used to just roll in there, and the ladies would cook. It's hard to get a crowd together anymore because we're not a generation of farmers like I mentioned last night. Saturday's sacred. That's my day where I don't have to clock in. I can do my own things or I can do things that I need to get done when I'm... And so that is the reality of our lifestyle. But I want to encourage us to not become callous to the needs around us and think it's that somebody else's trouble, not mine. So what I want to share with you in the next few minutes is to be a source of encouragement. I am not here to chastise you. Trust me. And I'm going to just tell you where I've been a few times. In Mark chapter 14, verse 3-8, we have the story of Jesus going to the house of Simon the leper. And I'm going to read just a few verses. You can listen. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, he set at meat, and there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. Now there was some that had indignation within themselves, and they said, "What? Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for about 300 pence and have been given to the poor." And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good thing, a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do good to them. But me ye have not always." And then verse 8, Jesus says this about that lady: "She hath done what she could." So what a compliment. What a commentary on the change of values and direction of this lady's life. And, you know, I had the idea that this lady was a prostitute and a low-life type person. But that's not what the scriptures say. It doesn't indicate that at all. But she was just a common woman who met Jesus and felt compelled to show her love and devotion to the one who paid the price for our redemption with his own blood and death by crucifixion. It was for the sins of the whole world, but more particularly for your sins and my sins, a very personal thing. And this woman was just showing her gratitude. What are you and I willing to do for your Savior this evening? Hopefully, full obedience and total surrender to the God who calls us and wants us to be his. Have we done what we could? And so now I want to switch gears and I want to read you the text. And it's simply the story of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said unto them, 'What is written in the law, and how readest thou?' And he answered and said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down to Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, and when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and he passed by on the other side too. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed along, he came upon where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, and pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and he gave it to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee. Now which of these 3 thinkest thou was a neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said, Go and do thou likewise. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a notoriously dangerous road. I've never been to the Holy Land, but I looked all this information up in the Bible Atlas. And Jerusalem is 3,000 feet on a high peak above sea level. And it sets up, and you can look down into the Dead Sea, which is 1,000 feet below sea level. That's a deep hole. It's 1,000 feet below sea level. And so Jericho is on the shore there. And so it's this winding path down the side of that mountain to Jericho, which is 3,000 feet below Jerusalem. And it drops that fast in 18 miles. And so there's narrow and rocky and sheer cliffs, and there's jungle vines, and it's a good place for thieves to hide when people are leaving town with their goods that they're taking home, and they rob them. Or maybe they just cashed their paycheck at the bank and they got a bag full of gold coins. We don't know. But Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. He was speaking about the kind of things that happen along the road to Jericho. But this is also a story or a scene that he picked to explain what it truly means to be a neighbor. It's about going to a place where people need help and caring for them. It is not a coincidence that he chooses this example. The people who need help the most aren't necessarily living in our neighborhoods or just down the street or the next field over. Many of them cannot come to us, but are you and I willing to go to the broken and dying? Will we go to them? Okay, some of the key lessons from this story I want to go over. The story is that a neighbor is anyone in need, not just our close friends or those in close community. True love means showing compassion or sacrificial mercy and love to anyone regardless of background, prejudice, or personal cost. It always means demonstrating God's boundless love and compassion through actions and not just words. Jesus teaches us to go and do thou likewise, prioritizing compassion over convenience or religious duty, just as a Samaritan did to a wounded Jew. Remember, there was racism was alive and well back then. Jews despised Samaritans. Had nothing to do with them. This is a world-class example of ritual over mercy. Or what will my brethren think if I do this? In other words, sometimes we're afraid of what people in our comfort zone or in our circle of friends will think of us if we do the right thing sometimes. Some years ago, the churches in our conference felt like we needed to look at our brotherhood understandings and make some changes to an application of a biblical principle that we felt was good and practical in our area. But setting through those conference leadership meetings and grinding out the correct wording and understanding for our proposed changes, a common question kept coming up. Well, but what will our brethren up in Salem in Indiana think of us? They didn't mention your all's name. Or what will our brethren, our fellow churches that we run Heritage Bible School think of us if we change our application a bit? And so I would like to suggest that it can be very easy to become a church whose primary focus is on appearance management. But I want to say that right is always right, and wrong is always wrong, no matter what people think. Now, don't take that as a liberty just to throw your brotherhood agreements out. But right is always right. This parable contrasts the religious figures who ignored the battered and bleeding man laying there beside the road with the outsider, or the person of the race that nobody liked, who came down the road and showed mercy and provided necessary care. And so this man's actions express a genuine faith in action by his merciful deeds and not just vain, slavish, religious observant. You know, perhaps the priest and the Levite were afraid that the temple standards police would pass by and see them helping this guy of a different race. And, you know, they would take a mental note and they would bring it up at the spring council meeting, you know, before communion. Or however they did it back then. I don't know. What were they thinking? Why couldn't they help this man? He was of their own race. So breaking down social barriers is difficult. It always has been difficult. But remember, right is always right, and wrong is always wrong, as we view the teachings of Jesus as they apply to our life. And so this story challenges any and all perceived ethnic, religious, and social prejudice and shows that mercy always transcends God-made boundaries. We can imitate Christ's example of mercy by showing mercy to others. We can imitate Jesus, who came to serve and sacrifice for all, demonstrating God's love and generous love to a world, a whole broken world, not just these people or these cool people, or I like those people, but the rest of you all, Jesus died for all of us. A priest was a direct descendant of Aaron, brother of Moses. Aaron's sons were the ones chosen to carry out the law and the duties of the priests. The priest was authorized to perform sacred rituals and sacrifices in the temple and representing the people to God. Now, a Levite was from the larger tribe of Levi, but not necessarily Aaron's direct descendants. They served as temple assistants, handling tasks like music, gatekeeping, cleaning, and general support for the priests. They were the ushers and deacons and Sunday school attendants. I'm just picking on you. Both the priest and the Levite, they were leaving Jerusalem and going home. And despite their more visible roles and their deeply religious standing in the congregation, by their hypocrisy and fake piety, they missed their real call to show genuine love and mercy to a man who'd been mugged and left laying down by the road to die. Again, it's a classic example of ritual over mercy. Were these men excused from helping that man because of their office in Old Testament purity laws concerning touching a corpse or an unclean person? I don't think so. Remember, they were heading home, away from Jerusalem, going down the road. And no doubt that their responsibilities for their week or month of service must have been over. They would have had to be purified, go through those purification rites before they could serve in the temple again. That was not an excuse to help someone who was laying beside the road in a bad way. You know, we can be like them fellows too, and we can find it real easy and convenient to have petty little personal reasons why we should be exempt from our obligations and responsibilities to help in the service and program of the local church. Beware of the trap of busyness. It can and will blow you hopelessly off course, both socially and spiritually. It really is true. Too busy is a myth. People make time for the things that are important to them. It's easy to become overcommitted. I want to suggest that as a general rule, say yes to the spiritual or programs of the church, family devotions, the care of your children's needs, not wants, I said needs, and be a blessing to others as you have the opportunity. Be aware of committing to so many things that clutter your life that have no eternal value. It may be things that in themselves are neither good nor bad, but they eat up your time and resources and make you incredibly busy meeting deadlines and obligations to please and impress that takes you away from your ability to be a servant to those who God has placed in your world of influence. There is a continual proliferation of options to separate you from your money, time at home helping your children with anything from their homework, household chores, or simply things as simple as reading a character-building book to your children. In an interview with New York Times journalist Nick Bolton recounted a moment that shocked many readers. He asked the late Steve Jobs, then CEO and founder of Apple, "So your children must really love the iPad." Jobs replied, "They haven't used it. We limit how much technology our children use at home." It seemed ironic, even paradoxical, that the man who ushered into the era of the smartphone and the tablet would deliberately shield his children from the very devices that he brought into the world. But behind that irony lies a deeper conversation about parenting, technology, and collective relationship with the tools that we adopt so eagerly. This is particularly evident in the way that Steve Jobs approached the usage of technology in his home. Jobs wasn't alone in his cautious approach. Many Silicon Valley executives and engineers, the very people who design and market our most addictive digital products, are known to set strict limits on their own children's screen time. Some even send their children to low-tech or to no-tech schools where hands-on activities and human interaction are prioritized over digital devices. I fear for the time when even in our conservative Anabaptist homes, home-cooked meals, the security and a safe place of a mother at home is no longer the norm. Beware of the myth, quality time versus quantity time. When raising your family, you and your family will lose every time. As a general rule, a mother's place should be in the home, not in the road. It seems that there is a steakhouse, a chicken or a burger joint, a sandwich shop or a water hole popping up on most every corner. I would suggest that our attendance at these venues be a special treat and not the norm. Someone has said, and I think correctly, what parents allow in moderation, their children will excuse in excess. Most all industries and vocations will have the proverbial seed time and harvest. It should not, however, be the norm. It is not sustainable and will be followed by remorse and a harvest of tears. We had a family in our church that decided to take their dairy up to a whole new level of farmer and cow comfort. And so they got robots. And after 2 weeks of training those cows to use robots, I think they had second thoughts. I mean, they couldn't get to church and they couldn't eat breakfast together and they couldn't do this together. And they were pushing cows into these robots. And so by the end of 2 weeks, they had big dark rings around their bloodshot eyes. And they're looking a little better now. It's not sustainable. We go through these periods of life. Our school teacher just bought a fixer-upper that he wants to move in by fall when school starts. And they're going to need prayer too. It's a huge amount of undertaking they've taken. But our brotherhood is going to help them through this difficult time. It should not be the norm. It's just for a period. I have an acquaintance, a young couple in their early 40s, who he used to be the deacon at Cold Springs, the Beachy Church in Abbeville, South Carolina. But they've been in Thailand for about 10 years now. And they are in charge of a agency called Asia Relief Aid. And there's a whole collection of Korean people that nobody wants. And they're in old Burma, which is now Myanmar. And Thailand won't let them across the river. They don't want those problems. And there's been a civil war for 70 years. And those people get treated so terribly. They're bombed and burned out and shot and they have no food, and every time they plant rice or try to grow some pigs, the Myanmar soldiers come in and shoot them and burn their stuff. And these people, once a month, take 20 tons of rice, 2 tons of dried fish, and a ton of salt in dugout canoes, and they pay these carriers to haul it there, and CAM pays for the rice and fish. And they go down there, and they take Bible story books in their language, and they preach to them and have classes with them and bring this food. Some of them walk 8 hours just to come out of the jungle and get some food. And they tell me that they come home and they can't even hardly sleep in their own bed with clean sheets and an air conditioner, thinking about those people and their poverty and suffering. Such depravity, and they feel guilty enjoying the things that most in the West take for granted. Well, sometimes the ox is in the ditch. The options and the choices are hard and difficult. And thus, I'm going to tell you an experience I had with Travis Still. A little over 10 years ago, my boys and I decided to build a new dairy barn to accommodate the needs of our growing families. I sold my cotton equipment and started what had become a very good arrangement of sharecropping with Travis Steele. As a general rule in sharecropping arrangement, a landowner without equipment partners with someone with farm equipment to grow a crop together with their combined resource and then split the check according to each farmer's inputs at the end of the crop year. Someone has said that for the landowner, it's actually better than slavery. Well, several years ago, when the peanuts were turned up dry and ready to combine, a Mas Grande rain event was forecast to move up the coast, and the potential loss of the peanut and cotton crops was very, very scary. A whole summer's expense and labor could be lost, and the banker would probably not understand or warm up to Mr. Steele for not paying off his operating loans. On Saturday evening, I got a phone call from Travis asking if I would mind if he would start combining his peanuts on Sunday to gather in and harvest as much as possible before the storm made landfall early in the coming week. Our potential economic loss was significant as well, but it paled in comparison to Travis, who had hundreds of acres of peanuts and other fields and farms besides what he was growing on ours. To me, Travis was the traveler on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, only he was being whacked by an act of God rather than thieves and some muggers lurking in the tall grass. I thought for a while. I weighed what I thought was right in God's eyes with what was expedient and what would look and smell right to my brethren that sat in the pews in my church. And after a few seconds, perhaps minutes, I decided to take the risk of a significant loss and keep the peace and the approval of my fellow parishioners. In the end, it seemed that would be the safe way, and the income that I lost from my crop, I could probably make amends, and the bank would maybe understand, and others that I owed money to. And so I told Travis that I would prefer that he didn't. To this he replied, "Well, those combines will be harvesting peanuts somewhere. Perhaps I will start by working on getting my half in out of the field first." And so it was when we came home from church. There was a vast army of men and combines in our peanut field. Big clouds of dust were boiling up, and the peanut semi-trailers were being filled and tarped down to keep them dry. And as I looked on, I did not feel a sense of betrayal or disrespect by my friend, Mr. Steele. I had peace then, and I have peace now, and sharecropping is still better than slavery. Do you and I have the time, or will we make time to meet the needs of the poor, the struggling, and those who no fault of their own have fallen through the cracks of life and need our help? I'm begging you, keep your life free of busyness and clutter that has no eternal value, or you will not be able to help the man who fell among thieves, or we may not even notice him. We are just so crazy busy. That expression has become an abomination to me. I do not care for it one iota. Fix the problem, please. And now, Miss Pat, Miss Yolanda, at the assisted living center in Sumter, South Carolina. I think that I have always seen Jesus when visiting at Unique Assisted Living in Sumter, South Carolina. That is where you will meet Miss Pat and Miss Yolanda doing what they do best, but on a good day, you may see both of them. I had gone to the above-mentioned residence for the homeless, elderly, emotionally handicapped, or otherwise needy people several times this past fall, and more recently, again this past Christmas. More specifically, I went to visit the man who most of us know as Mr. Willie Gunnels. Now, I first met the William Gunnels family in the early 1970s, when they were our closest neighbors on Heatwall Road. Actually, the only people living along that road back then. My parents befriended them and often helped them in many ways that a young married family with three small children on a limited income and with many delicate and often strained family relations on both sides of the house seemed to have. You might would call them needy. In most every way, and my mom and dad were there for them often and for many years. Mrs. Gunnels was from Texas. And Mr. Willie, he was as local as you can get except for his stint in the military during the Vietnam War. He drove his 1950-something model Chevy to Washington State where he was assigned for basic training in the U.S. Army. Bamberg County and the greater Denmark and Govan community was all he'd ever known for 85 years. And now he's in Sumter, South Carolina, 100 miles from home, with no friends, no family, and in cognitive and physical and mental decline. Now, most of us, we have memories of a pleasant and somewhat happy man willing to serve, generous to a fault, and always passing out some nabs or other treats for the children after church. But those who lived and worked with Mr. Willie in a closer, more personal way were often left to deal with some of his relational, social, limited mentality handicaps. In fairness, his daddy didn't show him a father's love, appreciation, or mutual respect, but was very mean and critical towards him and would often compare him to some of his younger brothers who excelled and were accomplished in vocation and well thought of in polite general society. His marriage to a spoiled, mean, and controlling woman did nothing for his self-esteem as well. Through a series of unfortunate events soon after his wife's passing, he became more headstrong and unworkable and belligerent with some of his demands for what was a reasonable living arrangement for someone his age, and otherwise he appeared to be in decline in his reasoning and thought processes. Mr. Willie found himself in an assisted living facility in Orangeburg, South Carolina, but someone in the Veterans Administration and a doctor with the VA had him committed. The county sheriff came for him, and he was moved to Sumter, to the Unique Assisted Living Facility run by Miss Pat and Miss Yolanda. Now, perhaps at that point, his sense of abandonment and no one to advocate for him or wanted him seemed to break his spirit, and he took a turn for the worse emotionally. Now, there are residents there from both the black and white community. Most of them are elderly, but it appears that there are a few there that are mentally handicapped and had no other place to go. And while definitely not in the upper middle class, or even the middle class or flourishing part of town, it is on a quiet street with a yard and shade trees. It appears to be an old house, perhaps from the 1930s to 40s, that has been repurposed for this ministry. While not modern or fancy, it smells fresh and looks as clean as if Mr. Clean himself, the bald guy with his lineup of household cleaners, had just pulled out. Now, Mr. Willie has become very difficult to manage, live, or reason with. A lifetime of emotional abuse, disappointments, and unfulfilled dreams have made him very bitter, angry, and resentful of some of those who have tried to help him the most. He's become a dried-up little wisp of a man with a nice white Colonel Sanders goatee and a shock of bushy white hair, almost lovable and endearing in his elf-like appearance. But in his eyes and face show nothing but fire, fiery eyes, reflecting a deep internal scarring of emotional and personal pain. Of course, I watched and observed Miss Pat and Miss Yolanda carry out the demands of cooking, cleaning, answering the phone, and working one-on-one with some of the residents in the endless detail of running a home such as they do. Some of the residents are quiet, compliant, and seemingly at peace. Others, not so much. And then there's Mr. Willie. He has been indoctrinated from little up that his caregivers are of an inferior race, of a lower social status, and that they are to serve the fair-skinned race an eternal IOU. But all those ladies show him his kindness and a true servant's heart. And as I listen to a whole litany of wrongs and injustices and accusations of the mistreatment made against those two ladies by an old man who is no longer rational or believable at times, my heart is both convicted and stirred again as I think of the Good Samaritan and his kindness to one who otherwise would see him as inferior and of much lower social status than a well-bred Jewish man who was down on his luck as he traveled from Jerusalem to Jericho on that fateful day. Those ladies up in Sumter are no doubt getting paid for their services, but I'm quite sure that whatever it is, it's not enough. On one occasion when I was there, Mr. Willie told Miss Yolanda that if they didn't let him go home with me, well, he was going to go back into his room and he would not be eating anymore and was going to lay down and die. To this, Miss Yolanda replied in a very soft, caring, and motherly voice, "Oh, Mr. Willie, you know that we cannot let you do that. You know that we love you and we'll take care of you here. Please come over here to me and let me give you a hug." And Mr. Willie, he quieted down and he shuffled over to where she stood and fell into her open arms as she pulled him into her more than ample bosom for a long and endearing embrace. As I turned to leave, Mr. Willie was shuffling back to his room. The scene was over, and Miss Yolanda went back to doing her job, giving of her time to those who are in need and have little hope. Now, if you would go to Reach or any number of pro-mission venues, there would be many gifted and eloquent speakers, eye-catching displays, and many helpful workshops. I'm doubtful that you would see a booth there representing the unique living home in Sumter, South Carolina. They have no time, resources for exposure and foot traffic to make people aware of what they quietly do day after day with no fanfare or an attaboy compliment from the press. They will be at work there in the home with the patients that have been placed into their care. I enjoy my conversation with those ladies, and they say it again and again that is their sense of service to humanity and their love of Jesus we know, and a devotion to fulfilling their part of the Great Commission that is not in the 1040 window. No beautiful scenery or emotional gripping pictures on their website. They don't even have one that I could find. Just faithfulness where they serve the needy and the brokenhearted day after day, week after week, month after month. I tell them that we pray for them every day And they have my phone number in case they need to call the next of kin and to get, and they do not get a response. And as I head out the door and home, my heart is saddened by the plight of my former neighbor, Mr. Willie Gunnels. But there is a certain joy and a renewed faith in God's people who are quietly serving others in very unglamorous circumstances every day for the honor and love of their Savior. So for Miss Pat and Miss Yolanda, I think of you when I read the words of Jesus in Mark 14:8. She hath done what you could for Mr. Willie Gunnels. And I'd like to read in closing Matthew 25:31-40. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit on the throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right side and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance with me. The kingdom is prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, and needing clothes and clothe you? When do we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did it unto me. May God bless you all. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your love to us, and it's not discerning or prejudiced. That you see each one of us where we are, and help us to be colorblind and compassionate with people of many economic levels. We think of the people in Gaza and Iran, many other countries who've lost their homes and are suffering or being blown to bits by no reason of their own. Help us to help and alleviate suffering when we have the opportunity. But not in only faraway places, but near our homes, in our church, and in our families. May we be the Jesus in the scripture that many will never read and see. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.